What is today? The 11th? 111? Okay.
Trying to stay warm, huh?
I know. As we begin today, I'm going to pass out a couple of files to you. And for one of them, unfortunately, we have to charge you a little bit of money. In fact, 40 cents to be exact. So if you don't have the money on you today, what you could do is just like stop by the Bible College office in the next day or so and try to make sure that you don't forget that, though. But I'm going to hand out a number of outlines to you. So if you're listening on tape, the files you need to consider getting, file number 19, Survey of the Bible, file number 1, Survey of Old Testament Books, and then file number 16. So why don't we pass these out here to you?
Pass this one out. This is the chart that I was talking about in class just the other day, which would be real good for you to study off of. I think it would be real helpful for you. Dad, you didn't bring that wood to my house yesterday, did you?
Or I get wood, Mike.
Was that you or was that Pat?
Yeah.
Was that both of you?
Yeah.
Bless your heart.
Yeah, we got a pastor class somehow.
Oh, I'll tell you, praise the Lord. The way that this teacher's heart is through firewood.
I want you to know that I really appreciate that. Really appreciate that. These two brothers, I think, three different times have bought a pickup load of construction wood to my house. There's nothing like on a cold day just farming up the wood stove and burning the wood.
Okay, file number 19? Sure.
And we need to pass this around too. There might be some change inside if you need some change. You can fish around in there and try to find what you need.
Let me tell you about them just real briefly here.
Okay, thank you. You're welcome.
First of all, file 19 is the one that... File 19 is the one that we were talking about right when we closed our session last time. And these are the major divisions of the Old Testament. First of all, notice 17 that deal with history, 5 basic law, 9 pre-exile, and then 3 post-exile, 5 that deal with inner life, 5 that are basic prophecy, 9 that are pre-exile prophets, and 3 that are post-exile. And you really need to study this because there are going to be some test questions on this very thing. So you might want to put a star on this handout. That would be real good for you to study that. And then on file number 1, I'm not going to say too much about this. All this really is, on the first side, it's the Jewish division or the Hebrew division of the Old Testament. They divided the Old Testament up a little bit differently. They had like division number 1, the Torah, with the 5 books of Moses. Number 2, the Nevi'im, which means writings or the prophets. Nevi'im, excuse me, it doesn't mean that. It means the prophets is what it means. With the former prophets and the latter prophets. And then number 3, the Ketuvim, which is the Hebrew for writings. And then those divisions. And then if you look on the back, you'll find the Greek division. And that's according to what is called the Septuagint. And you'll notice that the Septuagint, which was translated in 285 B.C., divided the Old Testament up a little bit differently than the original Hebrew division. And for example, they divided the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and so forth. And so the King James arrangement is based on what is called the Septuagint, or this Greek division. So that's kind of handy to know. And you don't need to study that for a test. I won't ask you that on a test. And then file number 16 is a series of outlines. And these are the outlines that we're going to be using throughout this class. A lot of times when we look at the outline, instead of you trying to write it down or anything, we'll just turn to this file and I'll go through it with you so you can keep that for reference. So let's continue on. We were talking about these divisions of the Bible last week. And then I started talking about the nature of Bible history. And I want to say a couple things about Bible history, and that's this. We're going to just simply survey the history of the Bible. And we're not going to look at every single fact, every single detail, every single event, just a panorama. And the salient thing to understand about Bible history is this. The nature of Bible history is that it is a history of redemption. It's a history of redemption. In other words, God is not trying to tell us everything that we need to know about ancient history. There is a lot that God doesn't tell us. But everything that's recorded in the Bible somehow ties into redemption or salvation. In fact, most of the Old Testament history centers around, of course, the nation of Israel. And here's a consideration for you. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11, deals with mankind as a whole. So in 11 brief punctuated chapters, the history of mankind, at least from the creation to the dispersion of the sons of Noah. And then the rest of the Old Testament deals with the history of Israel, which shows you in the mind of God that His history centers on redemption, centers around redemption. And so the following chapters and books of the Bible then tell us about Abraham and the beginnings of the nation of Israel as a separate people. And then the Old Testament continues the history of Abraham's descendants all the way to the time of the return from the Babylonian captivity. And it says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." That's Romans 15, 4. We can actually divide Bible history up into several periods of time. Let me give you some of those divisions. First of all, you can look at Bible history from the standpoint of ancient governments. And it would be like this. From the governmental standpoint, from 4000 to 1400 BC, that's a long period of time, but from 4000 to 1400 BC, we have the period of time called the Patriarchs. Patriarchs. Now, patriarch simply means the head of a family, like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, and they were leading their family. Often they were nomadic, often they would travel around. But 4000 to 1400 BC, the major government during that time was a patriarchal government, in which Abraham was the head of his family, as well as Jacob and some of the other individuals. From 1400 to 1000 BC would be the time called the Judges. 1400 to 1000 BC, the Judges. This is also called a theocracy, in which God was the primary ruler over the nation of Israel, ruling through the deliverers or the judges. 1400 to 1000 BC. Then from 1000 to 600 BC, the government changes a little bit, and this is the time of the kings, or the monarchy. Theocracy is a Greek word meaning God is the ruler. Monarchy means that man, or one king, is now the ruler. 1000 to 600 BC, kings, a monarchy. And then from 600 BC to the time of Christ, what was the government in Israel during that time? They were called governors. Governors, for example, like Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a governor in Israel, or Judah. From 600 BC to the time of Christ, the governors were ruling, as well as the priests. The priests began to rule during that time. Well, how about from the time of Christ to AD 2000? AD 2000. That would be the time of the Holy Spirit. Or you might call it the time of the Word of God. And also the time of church government. How is God governed? How is God dealing with government for man? Through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, and through church government. See, that is really the primary government that we are under during this time. And then from 2000 AD to AD 3000 is going to be the millennium. And the major government during that time, of course, is going to be Jesus, the saints, and the nation of Israel. From 2000 to AD 3000, Jesus, the saints, and Israel. Well, let's look at it from a slightly different perspective now. Let's look at history from the standpoint of God's dealing with mankind. Different way of looking at it. From 4000 to 2000 BC, God dealt with mankind on an individual basis. From 4000 to 2000 BC. So you have like Abraham, and you've got all the men before Abraham. Actually, we're looking really at the time primarily before Abraham, but you've got, say, like Noah, and you've got Abel, and you've got Adam and Eve and so forth from 4000 to 2000 BC. And God was dealing with them on an individual basis. God was speaking his heart to them, and they were following the voice of the Holy Spirit in their life, and God was dealing with them individually. Then from 2000 to 1500 BC is the time known as the family. God was dealing primarily with Israel in the family unit, 2000 to 1500 BC. That's how God dealt with them. And then from 1500 to 600 BC, from 1500 to 600 BC, would be called the national. God was dealing with them as far as the national standing of Israel, dealing with them as a nation. They were now a nation during that period of time. That's how God dealt with them. So God first dealt with men on an individual basis, and then through the family with Abraham and the others being the head of their family. And then next he dealt with them in the nation. And then from 600 BC to the time of Christ, God dealt with them in a semi-national sense. You'd call it semi-national. This is called the post-exilic period. When Judah came back from Babylonian captivity, they were a nation, but not a full nation. They were under the Greeks, and then they were under the Persians, and they were under the Romans, and they did not have their full national identity any longer. They lost that. So from 600 BC to Christ, semi-national. And then from Christ throughout the gospel age, God is dealing with man through the church. God is dealing with man through the church, and again, the individual is in view. The individual. Let's move on to another thought. Let's look at Bible history from the standpoint of what is called dispensations. Dispensations. Let me preface this little statement about dispensations by just saying that I don't think that you can make dispensations a real hobby horse. Some people do. And they make it a real point of argument as far as how God has dealt with man. But I'm just simply saying that these are convenient divisions that we're going to look at. I'm not saying that these are necessarily inspired and given to us of God, all these different divisions. So let's start with creation. Let's start, let's say, 4000 BC. From 4000 BC to the fall of man, however long that is, and we don't know. Probably not very long, though. But from 4000 BC to the fall of man is the time labeled as innocence, the dispensation of innocence. And it's represented by the tree of life. And this is the time in which man was innocent. He was walking with God. There was no feeling of evil. There was no feeling of separation or condemnation or anything like that. Man was innocent and pure. And, of course, it tragically ended with the fall of man and his expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Well, then from the fall of man to the period of time around 2500 BC, from the fall to 2500 BC, is the time known in the Bible as conscience. Conscience. Men that lived during this time, they went by their conscience. That's all they had to go by. They didn't have any copies of the Word of God. Moses wasn't even going to be around for another 1,000 years. So what did they have to go by? Their conscience. And that's what God held them to. And you know, your conscience is a guide for you. Now, it's not infallible, and it can be seared, but your conscience does tell you, don't kill, don't steal, treat your wife nicely, love God. See, your conscience does tell you things, and that's how God dealt with man. In fact, when God came to Noah, God said to Noah, he was a man that was just and upright in his generation, which meant that he didn't defile his conscience. He was walking by his conscience. Okay, and then from the time of 2500 to 2100 BC, incidentally, conscience ended with the flood. And so from 2500 to 2100 BC is the time known as civil government. from the flood to the Tower of Babel. From the flood to the Tower of Babel. And that's during the time in which nations begin to form, civil governments begin to form, in which there were civil leaders ruling over the people that were leading the people. So civil government, the dispensation of government. Then from 2100 B.C. to 1445 B.C., 2100 to 1445 B.C., this is the time known in the Bible as promise, the dispensation of promise. Now, by that, God appeared to Abraham, and God gave Abraham a promise. And God said to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And your seed is going to fill this earth just like the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. And I'm going to bless you and I'm going to prosper you. And from your seed, talking about Christ to come now, from your seed all the nations are going to be blessed. And that's what they went by. It was a dispensation of promise. And that was in effect all the way up to the time of Moses. See, from 2100 B.C. to 1445. And then from 1445 to A.D. 30, that would be the dispensation of law. Israel was now walking by the law. And, of course, that came through Moses on Mount Sinai, represented by the two tables of stone, which ended at Calvary. When Jesus uttered those words on the cross of Calvary, it is finished, and salvation is now accomplished, and all righteousness is now fulfilled. Then, see, that time of law was now over, and we no longer are living by the law in the sense that they of old were living by it. Now the law is fulfilled as we walk in the Spirit. Then the next period of time would be the dispensation of grace. From A.D. 30 to the rapture, A.D. 30 to the rapture, the period of time known as grace, that's the present church age, going to end with Christ's return. We are living under what? Grace, the grace of God. And we're justified by our faith in Christ alone, and we are saved by grace. So from A.D. 30 to the rapture, grace. And then from A.D. 2000, now notice 2000 is an arbitrary date. I'm not saying that the millennium is going to begin January 1st, A.D. 2000. It's just a rough date. From A.D. 2000 to A.D. 3000 is the millennium, the dispensation of the millennium, which is Christ's visible reign on the earth. It's going to end, of course, with the great white throne judgment, with the millennium. And then the final dispensation at the end of the millennium or after it is called eternity, the eternal state. And that is going to follow the millennium. And there is man again living with the tree of life. And there is man again back in the original state and, in fact, even beyond what Adam originally was. And as far as the period of time that we've got for this, well, it's eternal. There is no time. It'll be forever and ever. Okay, well, let's move on to another thought. You'll notice when you start reading the Bible, you'll notice that there are seven major crises that are talked about in the Word of God. And each of these seven major crises changed the course of Bible history. Now, there were many other things that we're not going to mention that changed the course of Bible history, but there are seven real significant things that seem to happen that God chooses out from many others and spends a fair amount of time dealing with them. And let me mention these seven major events that were crises. The first one was the fall in Eden, the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. The next one was Noah's flood, the flood of Noah. That was a major crisis. The earth was pretty much helter-skelter. It was out of control during that time. The next one would be the Babel confusion, the Tower of Babel, in which the various nations collected themselves together and they refused to disperse throughout the world and form the nations, but they united themselves together and God had to come and confuse their languages. The next one would be the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The next one is the Exodus from Egypt. And then the next one is the dispersion of the nation of Israel. And of course, you could add Judah to that too. Israel and Judah were dispersed. That's after they had been in the land for a relatively long period of time. And then the final one would be the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. The crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Now, there are three things that you'll note about those above events. If you look at them carefully, first of all, each one of them had a universal impact. They affected the world. They affected all of mankind. Stop and think about the fall of Eden. Didn't that affect all of mankind? Think about Noah's flood. It certainly affected all of mankind, especially if you weren't in that ark. It affected you. And then the Tower of Babel. All of mankind was involved in that, and they were dispersed. And not only that, this is why we have such a trouble understanding people from other countries now, because the tongues have been confounded. God did that. And then the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That shows us God's verdict on sin, especially that type of sin that they were involved in. And then the Exodus from Egypt, that's had a profound impact and a universal impact, because that's where the nation of Israel was really formulated, after the Exodus. And then the dispersion of Israel, them being scattered, that has had an effect. And then, of course, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ has had a tremendous effect. And then also, a second thing you'll note about these events, each of them saw God's direct intervention. God directly intervened in human history. God intervened in the fall. God intervened in Noah's flood, at the Tower of Babel, in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the Exodus from Egypt, when he dispersed Israel because of their sin, and in the crucifixion. God was directly involved in those events. And then the third thing that we note about these events, so first of all, they had a universal impact, and then they saw God's intervention. But then thirdly, they came when man's sin level reached the danger point. In other words, God allowed man to continue in his sin for so long, and then when the sin level reached the danger point, God intervened. And that's with the fall, and with Noah's flood, and with the Tower of Babel, and Sodom and Gomorrah, and with Egypt, their sin level reached the danger point, and God intervened. And Israel, see, they backslid, and God intervened. And the crucifixion of Christ, the whole world was languishing during that time. And then it's interesting to note that there are three more crises yet to come in the future that we have to look forward to. And first of all, there is the return and the reign of Jesus Christ. The return and reign of Christ. The second one would be the great white throne judgment. And then the next one and final one would be the new heaven and the new earth. That's what we've got to look forward to. And God, again, see, is going to intervene in human history, isn't he? And you notice with each of those three events, the return and reign of Christ and the great white throne judgment and the new heaven and the new earth, those, my friend, are going to have a universal impact. When Jesus comes back again and at that great white throne judgment and the new heaven and the new earth. And also, it's interesting that at least with two of those, they're going to come when man's sin level reaches the danger point. And the second coming is going to come right at the height of the Antichrist government. And even the great white throne judgment, the new heaven, the new earth at the end of the millennium, comes after the devil is loose for a little season and goes out and deceives the nations. Well, then, let's go on to another thought. Let's compare, and now we're on the last lap of our introduction here. Let's compare the two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, just real briefly. Side-by-side comparison again. Let's look at a couple of thoughts here. First of all, when you look in the Old Testament, observation number one would be that with the Old Testament were the scriptures of the nation of Israel. And they were primarily earthly promises and earthly blessings given to an earthly people. Now, I'm not saying they end there, and I'm not saying there are not spiritual applications to us today. There certainly are. But there's no doubt about it. When you read the Old Testament, God was giving them earthly promises and earthly blessings because they were an earthly people. God said, if you obey me and walk with me, I'll lead you into the promised land, and you'll eat milk and honey, and I'll bless you, and I'll bless your livestock. See, their blessings were primarily in the earthly realm. Now, in the New Testament, they are the scriptures of the church, the spiritual Israel of God. And the church is a spiritual people, no longer an earthly people, a spiritual people with heavenly promises. See, God isn't so much concerned now about blessing our livestock and blessing our house and blessing our livelihood, although God will do that. But the emphasis has changed, hasn't it? Where the focal point in the Old Testament was the earthly blessing and the spiritual blessing, now in the New Testament, the focal point is on the spiritual blessing in addition to the earthly blessing. See, it's kind of changed emphasis. Now, the second observation would be this. With the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament, what God gave Israel was this. He gave them outward ceremonies, outward rituals, to somehow control their inner life. God gave them the sacrificial rituals, and God gave them these ceremonies to control their inner life. Because man was a sinner, of course, in the Old Testament, just like he is in the New. But God gave them these rituals, and they were outward rituals, primarily, to control their inner life. But what happened? It doesn't work, does it? You can't give man all these outward rituals and say, okay, now keep these, and now be obedient before God. It doesn't work. You know why? Man's heart isn't changed. And unless you change his heart, you can give him 1,001 rituals, and he'll never be able to be fully righteous before God. So in the New Testament, there is a change. In the New Testament, there is a change in the inner life to control the outward actions. God causes you to be born again. You become a new creation. And God changes your heart, so now you can begin to control your outward actions. You can control how you live because you're a new creation now. In the Old Testament, God said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. But you know, they had a hard time controlling their thoughts and so forth, because they were just the old man. But now in the New Testament, and I praise God for this, there's been a change, and now we have that new man, that new nature, and we can control our outward actions. A third observation. In the Old Testament, the key word perhaps might be reformation. God was trying to reform them. Reformation. But in the New Testament, it's regeneration. Regeneration. God regenerates you, and then you're reformed. Instead of just simply trying to reform you. And you see, this is all the wisdom of God. God had to show man that man was a needy being, and he needed something more significant than just rituals. And you see, this is why, for example, if you take someone in prison, you can only do so much rehabilitation with them. Let's say they committed crime after crime. You can only rehabilitate them so far, because you're imposing outward rituals and outward reformation on them until they change their heart. They're going to still be the same way, if you know what I mean. And so you've got to change their heart first, and that's what happens in the New Testament. Fourth comparison. The fourth comparison would be this. We find continual sacrifices in the Old Testament. Of course, in the New Testament, there is but one sacrifice for sin. A fifth observation. In the Old Testament, we have types and shadows. Types and shadows. In the New Testament, we have anti-types and the substance. So you've got the type in the Old Testament, and then you have the anti-type, or you might say the thing that the type pointed to. Anti-types and the substance in the New. Number six, with the Old Testament, you could summarize it as law, and therefore bondage. But in the New Testament, you could summarize it as grace, and therefore liberty. So that would be the last comparison. Much better to live in the New Testament than in the Old, any day. Okay, well, let's look at another comparison of the Old Testament, the final one now. Final comparison. Looking at it from a slightly different viewpoint now. First of all, the first observation would be this. You'll notice if you compare both of the Testaments that both of them begin with a representative. Both of them begin with, as it were, a single man. Both of them begin with a single man. For example, in the Old Testament, what does it begin with? Adam. Adam was the created Son of God. That's what it begins with, Adam. In the New Testament, it begins with a second Adam, Jesus Christ. See, it starts off saying, and Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, and so forth, and gives you the genealogy of Jesus, and it brings out the fact that he was the only begotten Son of God. Adam was the Son of God. Christ was the only begotten Son of God. So it starts off with a second man, or Adam. And then secondly, both of them begin with a record of temptation by Satan, don't they? Both testaments. For example, Genesis, in the third chapter there, begins, of course, with the account of Adam being tempted, And then all you have to read is like in Matthew chapter 4 and then Luke chapter 3, I believe, you start with the temptation of Christ right at the outset of his ministry. So both record temptation by Satan, but notice the Old Testament. The Old Testament temptation is amid all the beauty and amid the provision of the Garden of Eden. Adam had everything that he needed. There was no real pressure on Adam. Now, when you're hungry, you can eat anything you want in this store except for the apples. Don't eat the apples, but everything else you can eat. That's not any big burden. I mean, you're not striving and sweating with temptation now, are you? Hopefully you're not. But in the New Testament, the temptation occurs amid the barrenness and the lonely desert. The barrenness and the lonely desert. And there is the Savior, and everything is against him. He's been fasting for 40 days now. He's hungry. He's thirsty. Probably hadn't slept much, waiting and praying on the Lord. No one there to help him. No one there to encourage him. At least Adam had Eve. They could have worked together. See, they could have sought the Lord and resisted that temptation. Everything was against the Savior, but who withstood? Jesus did. Jesus withstood. So there's a real comparison, isn't there? And there's such a confidence we can have in Christ. You see, man at his best state is altogether vanity. Man failed, but Jesus Christ passed. Okay, then a third feature is this. Both Testaments focus on a called out people. The Old Testament, of course, is Israel. The New is the church. But both focus on a called out people. So in the Old Testament, we find the nation of Israel. They are elect. They are chosen in Abraham, called out to be an elect nation. And then in the New Testament, we have the church. We now are a holy nation. We are that peculiar people. We are that spiritual Israel of God. And then number four is that both of them open up with a promised inheritance. God promised the Israelites an inheritance, and God has promised us one as well. In the Old Testament, it is Canaan. God told Abraham and his successors that he would give them a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what they got in the Old Testament. You know what your inheritance is in the New Testament? It's Christ himself. It's not the things of God, it's God himself. The Bible says, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Number five, another feature. Both of them tell of the failure of mankind, both the old and new. Both tell of the human failure of mankind. For example, in the Old Testament, we've got both Adam and the nation of Israel now. And what did they do? They rejected God. They, in a sense, apostatized or backslid. And Israel even got rejected. They got scattered as a nation. Of course, Adam got expulsed from the Garden of Eden. So they tell of human failure. How about the New Testament? We've got the Church of Ephesus, the Apostolic Church, the Holy Ghost Church, the church that was filled with the power of God. But what happened to them? They backslid. They left their first love, it tells us, in the book of Revelation. So you see, they record human failure. But we don't want to close our little study here on a sour note. Finally, sixth feature would be this. Both of them end with a prophecy of great hope and great encouragement. A prophecy of great hope. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the final prophet to utter a word from God in the Old Testament before 400 years of silence, Malachi said, "Behold, he shall come, saith Yahweh." Malachi 3, 1, and other passages in Malachi. Malachi was sent by God to promise the coming of Messiah. And then in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, one of the final closing verses, Revelation 22, 12, Jesus is talking. He says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." So you see, they end on a positive note. Jesus is returning again. So those are some interesting points of comparison and observation. Well, now let's talk about briefly an introduction to the Old Testament. Now we've gotten an introduction to the Bible out of the way. Let's introduce you to the Old Testament. As we mentioned just a little bit earlier in our study, we talked about Old Testament and New Testament history, and we said that primarily it is a redemptive history. Well, this is really emphasized in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a redemptive history that lays the foundation upon which the New Testament then builds. And if you didn't have the Old, of course, you couldn't understand the New, really. And so what we find is a progressive revelation in the Word of God, and so what is therefore anticipated in the Old Testament is then unfolded in the New. So the Old Testament points ahead to the New, and the New Testament actually points back, and the central event in all of history is what? Christ's death on Calvary. And the Old Testament looked ahead to it, and the New Testament looks back to it, the substitutionary death of Messiah. Now, let me show you how firmly ingrained in the history of Israel was this idea of redemption. First of all the sacrifices of the Old Testament clearly foreshadowed the death of Christ. Everything they did by way of sacrifice all pointed to Christ. There's a scripture that God gave Israel in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, and God said to them this. He said, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for your soul." Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. God making it clear to them that their history was to be a redemptive history. And then amongst the sacrifices, the lamb was the most common. The lamb was the most common. In fact, they offered lambs morning and evening as a sacrifice to Yahweh. And of course, the lamb had to be without blemish, and his blood had to be shed. And what was said of Christ when John the Baptist saw him? Behold who? The Lamb of God. See, the entire Old Testament pointed ahead. That's John chapter 1 and verse 29. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And there are two major prophecies of Christ's death found in the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 22 and Isaiah chapter 53. Both of those chapters deal almost extensively with Christ's death. In fact, Psalm chapter 22 has been entitled the X-ray cross of Calvary because it gives us a viewpoint of Calvary. Also, Isaiah 53, I mean, that is a vivid picture of Christ's death. It talks about he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and all we like sheep have gone astray, and so forth. Now, the Old Testament was originally divided into two sections, the Law and the Prophets. Those were the original divisions. They had one division called the Law and the other the Prophets. So there are times when you'll read in the New Testament that description. The Bible will talk about, have you not read in the Law and the Prophets? And, for example, Matthew 7:12 will tell you that. Matthew 7:12. So that was a very early division. Now, later on, that was expanded into a threefold division, into what the Jews called the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And, of course, this is on that little handout I gave you, that one file, the Law, the Writings, and the Prophets. And you can read about that in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Luke 24 and verse 44. Well, let's break the Old Testament down real briefly again. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to keep on emphasizing some of these points so that you get a real clear picture in your mind of what we're talking about. It's real important to me that you understand these basic divisions. First of all, the historical books, 17 of them, again. 17 historical books, Genesis to the book of Esther. Genesis to Esther. Now, there's a real theme found in these 17 historical books. Let me tell you what it is. Here's the theme. Here's what I believe God is really driving at in these 17 first books. These first 17 books, I should say. He's tracing the entire history of Israel from the beginning to the time of Malachi. You see, those 17 books, they cover the whole historical period of Israel, outside of historical references in the prophets and so forth. But that period of time covers their history from their very beginning, from the inception, all the way up to the time of Malachi. Now, in the first five books here, in Genesis through Deuteronomy, we find the nation of Israel is chosen. Out of all the nations of the world, God chose the nation of Israel. And you know, later on, God says he didn't choose them because they were a great or a mighty nation. He simply chose them because he loved them. That was his motive. But he chose them, and he redeemed them, and we see them redeemed, disciplined, and instructed by God. That's what those first five books are all about, the choosing and selection and discipline of Israel. Now, the remaining 12, Joshua through the book of Esther, the remaining 12 historical books talk about the conquest of Palestine and the period of the judges and the formation of what is called the United Kingdom. And the United Kingdom was all 12 tribes united together under
of course, Saul, David, and Solomon. And then it talks about the division of that kingdom into northern Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Later on, I'll draw a little sketch on the board for you. Those of you that Bible history is kind of rusty with, or maybe you don't know much about it, we'll make it real clear to you later on when we study those books. And then also this section talks about each kingdom being taken into captivity, but many of Judah alone eventually returning from Babylon. So that's what those first 17 books are really all about, the history of Israel. Now the second major division would be the poetical books, five of them. Job through the book of Song of Solomon. Poetical, five. Job through Song of Solomon. The theme here is God is focusing on a right relationship with Him as the basis for life. God brings out in those five books, in such a beautiful fashion. In fact, we're going to see that there's a real sequence of thought in those five books. Starting with Job, we see a certain picture of man and his relationship with God, culminating in the Song of Solomon. And you can already get the idea of the picture. Beginning with great trial, the book of Job, but how does it culminate? The Song of Solomon, the Bride of Christ, see? Well, it's focusing on a right relationship with God as the basis for a life of real meaning and fulfillment and even skill and beauty. And God brings out in those books just in a very practical way that in order for their hands to be blessed and in order for them to be skilled in their livelihood, they had to be properly related to God. Well, then the prophetical books, 17 of them, 17 prophetical books, Isaiah to Malachi. And the theme of these books could really be divided up into a two-pronged message, two thoughts contained in the prophets. And you'll note this over and over again. Often their books are laced with these two themes. The first theme is condemnation. And by that I mean judgment, reproof, correction. Because of Israel's sin and idolatry. And the prophet would stand up and he would thunder home justice, thunder home righteousness. But then the second theme would be consolation. So condemnation, but you know, I'll tell you something. You can always tell when God speaks. You know how? He always brings consolation. He doesn't just bring condemnation. Man is the one that would only bring condemnation. Man will be real hard and he'll bring only condemnation and just leave you there. God doesn't do that. God will correct you and God will chastise you, but he always brings consolation. And that's how you can tell when God is speaking. And God did that even during the darkest hour of Israel's history. God always offered them future hope in spite of present judgment. And God always said that, you turn to me, you walk with me, and you repent, and I will restore and bless you. Now, here's a question for you. Why should we study the Old Testament? Why study it anyway? I get the feeling sometimes amongst us Christians that we could pretty much take a chainsaw, cut our Bibles in half, and take the Old Testament and throw it in the dumpster, like an old phone book or something. But I feel that the Old Testament is extremely valuable for five reasons. Number one, the Bible is incomplete without the Old Testament. You see, it takes both the Old and New Testament to make up your Bible. And the New Testament was never given by God to replace the Old. In fact, really, the New Testament was given to complement the Old. It's the proverbial analogy of the violin. Which is more important, the bow or the violin itself? Well, you need both, don't you? You can't really determine which is more valuable. That's the way it is with the Old and New. Both are extremely valuable, and they really our Bible would be incomplete without them. And incidentally, the early church did all their preaching from the Old Testament. You know, for the first up to AD 100 until the last book was penned, all they had to go by was the Old Testament. Can you imagine getting your sermon text out of Leviticus and getting them out of Proverbs and so forth? I mean, we're used to all the glory in the Revelation. They were going to the prophets and to the Pentateuch. Secondly, a second reason why we should study the Old Testament, the ministry of Christ would be an enigma without the Old Testament. In fact, why did he even have to die? If we didn't have the Old Testament, why did Christ even have to die? But it becomes really apparent, doesn't it, when you read the Old Testament, why Jesus had to die. And the reason Jesus had to die is that religion isn't sufficient. Man's attempt to reach God through moral improvement and so forth, without regeneration, that's inadequate. And so, therefore, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, and the whole ministry of Christ would be a total enigma. Why he had to die, why he ministered the way he did without the Old Testament. Number three is that the historical setting of Christianity is provided by the Old Testament. The historical setting of our very faith, of Christianity, is provided by the Old Testament. And so the New Testament would be torn away from its historical picture. Very valuable to have the Old Testament to illustrate and amplify the New. Then number four, there are many key revelations of God tucked away in the Old Testament. There are major revelations of God to be found yet in the Old Testament. In fact, there's much end-time prophecy. There's much revelation found there. There are detailed descriptions of Christ's millennial reign found there. In fact, if you want to know about the millennium, I would advise don't turn to the New Testament. There's only one passage that deals with it primarily, and that's Revelation chapter 20. And all it says there is that Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years, and that's it. But to find out about the millennium, you've got to go to the Old Testament. In fact, let me give you this comparison. There are 17 Old Testament prophetical books and one New Testament prophetical book. So it's 17 verses 1. And much in the Old Testament is still awaiting in the future to be fulfilled. And so there is a lot of revelation. And in fact, you'll find some of the most significant revelations are found in the Old Testament. And then number five, fifth reason why I study the Old Testament is this. The Old Testament is spiritual food for the Christian. For the Christian that is eager to know the truth. I'll give you a couple of examples. First of all, there are the indictments of the nation of Israel to bring conviction to the believer. You start looking at the history of Israel. They're setting up their idols. They're turning from God. God's blessed them. God's delivered them. God has brought them into the promised land. Well, that's a good picture of the believer. So he's saved and spirit-filled and so forth. What did they do? Did they turn to God? No, they often turn to their own foolish ways, just like us very often. There's the example of the laws of God in the Old Testament, telling us how to please God. And an example with the first one would be like, for example, Jeremiah chapter 2, where Israel and Judah turned from God and turned to idols. But then with the laws, we have, for example, Exodus chapter 20. And you see, there are some of the laws that God does require us to follow in the Old Testament. When God said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before thee," he's talking to us too. When God said, "Thou shalt not steal," he's talking to us. "Thou shalt not, bear false witness against thy neighbor." He's saying, don't lie against anyone. Another example of the Old Testament being spiritual food. There's a number of historical facts that give us perspectives that enable us to avoid their mistakes. Look at David. I mean, you can save several bruises from your knees if you just don't do what David did. David did a lot of things wrong. He did a lot of things right, but some things were wrong. You can avoid a lot of pitfalls if you don't do what Solomon did. Solomon got so materialistic and so forth. A good example of this is Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter 78. And then there are the Psalms that encourage praise and prayer, as Psalm 107. Well, I wouldn't want to make it without Psalms. Psalms are incredible things that bring much encouragement to our life. Psalm 107. And then there are many prophecies to warn and plant hope within our hearts, to give us encouragement when things are difficult. And an example of this would be Zechariah chapter 14. So you see, there are a lot of valuable reasons why we should study the Old Testament. Are there any questions so far? That's it for our introduction to the Old Testament now. We're going pretty fast?
Yeah.
I'll tell you why. And we've got to keep up this pace too. That's right. The one consolation is this. There is one consolation. And when we actually start looking at the books, I start reading more scripture. And when I do that, see, I'm not just telling you all these things and then you're trying to write them down. So there's a lot of breaks that come along. But this, see, the Bible College catalog warns you. A rapidly paced class surveying Bible history. So there's been a little warning there. I'll try not to be unreasonably fast, though. And if I mention certain points and you want them, then raise your hand and ask me, and I'll be glad to repeat them in most instances. Okay, and now I've got an introduction to the Pentateuch for you. So now that we've had an introduction to our introduction, let me introduce you to our introduction to the Pentateuch. In case you don't know how to spell this word, the Pentateuch, spelled P-E-N-T-A-T-E-U-C-H, the Pentateuch. What we mean by the Pentateuch are the first five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. First five books of Moses. There's a couple of different titles that these five books are commonly known as. They're sometimes called the Law. When you hear the Bible talk about the Law, very often it's referring to these first five books of Moses, because that's where most of the Law of Israel was found, in these five books. However, sometimes the Bible talks about the Law of God, and it's referring to the whole Old Testament. A second title would be the Torah. The Torah, which is simply the Hebrew word for law. And that's what the Jews would call it. Spelled T-O-R-A-H, the Torah. Sometimes they are called the Law of Moses. And when the Bible talks about, did you not read in the Law of Moses where it said, see, and it might be a quote from, let's say, Deuteronomy or something, and that would be just a simple reference to all five books of Moses. The word Pentateuch is derived from two Greek words. And first of all, the word Penta means five, and then Tukos means a scroll, and hence a book. So, Penta, P-E-N-T-A, meaning five, and Tukos, T-E-U-C-H-O-S, meaning a scroll or a book. Now, most of these five books of Moses have really been disputed by the liberals a lot. A lot of the liberals haven't really believed that Moses was the actual author that penned them. And I could get into an elaborate argument refuting what is called the JEPD theory and so forth and give you a lot of different proofs why that isn't wrong, but we're not going to spend a lot of time doing that type of thing. But I do want to say that the Mosaic authorship has been disputed for a number of reasons, but none of them are really valid in my opinion. In fact, I'll give you five reasons why I believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Five different reasons why I think, and I'm going to make it real simple here, and I'm not going to amplify them, and then later on when we look at each of those five books, I won't take the time to prove that Moses is the author. We're really proving that right now. Number one is that the ancient Jewish rabbis and records attest to Moses as the author. If you go back and if you study the ancient rabbis and the ancient priests and the ancient Jewish records, what they say is that Moses was the author. And you see the JEPD theory, if you haven't heard of that, that's a theory that was propounded about maybe 100 years ago by the liberals. And what they believe is that there was a combination of four different groups of authors, and they give them an abbreviation, a letter for each group, like the J authors are the authors that use the name Jehovah all the time. And then the E authors are the authors that use the word Elohim all the time. And then the L authors or the P authors are the priests. And what they say is that, you know, there were certain scribes or rabbis that they wanted to bring out the word Elohim all the time, so they're writing that down. And then the J authors are writing down Jehovah all the time. And you've got several different authors that are all writing down these books. So that's not what happened at all. But the ancient Jewish records attest to Moses as the author. Secondly, the oldest historical references and the oldest traditions that we have claim that Moses is the author. If you read the ancient historians like Flavius Josephus and others, they talk about Moses and they say he was the author. So not only the Jewish records and not only the Jewish rabbis, but other historical references and traditions as well. Thirdly, the bell ring. And because the bell ring, well, that's sufficient to say that. I won't tell you what the third reason is. You'll still sleep tonight, won't you?
Yeah.
You'll be able to enter into service and everything all right if I don't tell you what the third reason is. There's a couple files here. Did you get them?
No, I didn't.
Okay. Well, let me give them to you.
And one of them, I'm charging some money.
This
is $40.
My God, you said something.
Oh, isn't that sweet?
That's what Evie reminds me of.
Oh, that's beautiful.
It's an
American
bird.
Yeah.
That's a
good
picture.
I can picture her because we have this bird theater. We've got this bird theater.